Would you join me in praying that, Lord, we invite your love to be reckless in our life. Lord, we invite your love to disrupt every area of darkness that has crept into our soul. Lord, we invite your love to tear down any lie that we have been carrying with us. For some of us, Lord, for 30, 40, 50 years, Lord, we invite your love to light up all of that darkness. And Jesus, when that happens, when we see that happening, Lord, we turn back to you and we say thank you. Lord, we give you all of the honor and all of the glory. And Lord, as we talk about this morning, as we talk about what is a difficult subject to talk about, Lord, I pray that you would be so clearly, obviously present in our conversation. Would you awaken our consciousness to see you? Would you awaken our consciousness to know that you are present among us? And Jesus, we thank you for that promise that you've given us. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. And if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is one of the four accounts we have of the life of Jesus called Gospels. Last week, we kicked off a new message series here looking at what are known as the Beatitudes, statements of blessing. Jesus begins his most famous sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, typically the Sermon on the Mount. It is one of the most brilliant sermons, if not the most brilliant sermon that's ever been preached. And this sermon, still we're catching up to it as a culture. But Jesus begins, his introduction to that is just a statement of blessings he pronounces over his audience. And we said, you know what, instead of trying to tackle the entire Sermon on the Mount, there is so much in just these statements of blessing. What if we just work through these line by line over the next several weeks? Because honestly, as a culture, like Jesus was way ahead of his culture and he's still ahead of us. We're still struggling to get this stuff right, to trust that what Jesus says is actually true in the Beatitudes. Last week, we kicked off the series and we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If for some reason you were unable to make it last week or if it's your first time this week here, I encourage you to go on the podcast. I don't do this a lot, but I do encourage you to find the podcast of last week. Typically when we are kicking off a new series, what I'm trying to do in that first week is set the stage for everything that's coming. And so a lot of the things we hit last week, we're going to come back to week after week, but we're not going to have a chance to, we don't have the time to go through it all. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. Last week, especially, I was working through it last week and I was working through it. It's weird to work through it publicly, but I was working through just like, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I still am feeling very poor in spirit, spiritually broken in some ways. I shared last week that a week ago, this past Thursday, Liza and I were at the funeral for Liza's grandpa, who has been a grandpa to me, just a really good man. And on the back end of that message, I was just kind of thinking about what I had anticipated sharing here this morning. I had a lot of, and I'm going to kick it down the road to next week, but I had a lot of the history and the context. What I wanted to do was, and again, we'll do this next week. For those of you history nerds out there like me, next week. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to show you, so there's these statements of blessing, but these are radical. These statements of blessing would be the kinds of things that Jesus would say that would get him crucified. These statements of blessing shook a system, like just challenged a system, and the system fought back. And so what I wanted to do is like take the statements and say, what is radical about these statements? Why does Matthew put these the way he puts these? And, why does Jesus say the things he says? Again, we'll hit that next week. But, as I was thinking through last week and, so after every service, there are people that come forward and you all share your stories with me and just a blessing, that you would let me in on some of that stuff. And, just felt that we probably need to spend another week in it, especially because the next Beatitude kind of brings us there. But we probably should spend another week talking about some of the heavier stuff, especially because I walked off the stage and realized I want to give you more handles. I want to give you some things that personally have been helpful to me that I have stumbled upon over the years. And I want to give you some things that, okay, here's a practice you can do or a way to see this, a framework from which to view this. And so the first beatitude we looked at last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this morning I want to talk about the next line, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and why these words of Jesus are so unbelievably helpful. In reflection on this message, I was thinking about the very first time I can remember going through a season of mourning. Now, growing up, like all kids, I had the things I cried about, the things that like were hard to deal with, and I've shared some of those stories even here. But there was a season of my life where I remember actually being in the middle of the season and realizing, if I don't work through this, like, this is like heavy, heavy stuff. I'm going to be carrying this stuff around with me. It's going to be like a toxic thing inside of me. I was actually a junior in high school, and the moment I remember mourning for the first time, I was a junior in high school, and my grandma passed away. And it was at the funeral that I remember really being like, this moment is big. Now, many of you probably don't know my grandma, but my grandma was, like, she was the grandma's grandma. Like, she was like a great grandma. And I'm sure she had her issues. Like, I'm sure she was human, so I'm sure she had her problems. But when she passed away, I was 16 years old. And so I was too young to know her flaws. So all I saw was this saint of a woman. And a little bit about my grandma. She lived on water, which as kids we loved because we got to go swimming when we were over. But she was the kind of grandma who, like, she was a little bit paranoid. It's probably true for a lot of grandmas. And she would say things to us like, after you eat, I'm not sure if this is helpful to a kid or not, but she said, after you eat, don't go in the water for an hour or you'll cramp up and drown. So we were like growing up, I'm still paranoid about, like, I don't know. Probably shouldn't go swimming yet. Grandma was the kind of grandma who I was a family of five, and then, you know, her and my grandpa. So if there's like seven of us at the table, she would make enough food for 30. Is your grandma like this, baby? She would make enough food for 30, and then she would expect us to eat it all. And she would like personally be offended, and she would act offended, and she would say things to me like, Tim, you're too skinny. You need to eat more. Even when I was in my like plump phase, I was always too skinny. And so grandma was the first one to guilt me into eating. Now I get guilted into not eating. But grandma guilted me into eating. Grandma had a distinct smell. Like, I would know when she was in a room because she had a smell. She was overly health conscious. And apparently, and this was like before everybody was overly health conscious, apparently she had read somewhere that drinking vinegar and eating garlic was good for you. And so she would walk in a room and you would just smell like Italian seasoning or something. And it was, that was grandma. Grandma, when I was 15, was diagnosed with lung cancer. And to me, that felt like a cruel joke because she was overly health conscious. She was paranoid health conscious. As far as I know, she's never had a cigarette in her life. And at 15, that's how I was brought up to believe. That's how it worked, right? If you smoke, you might get cancer, but if you don't, you're good. And I remember at 15, maybe the word would be begging. I remember begging God, heal grandma, heal grandma. And kind of halfway into the year, I had this moment where I felt as though God had given me peace. And actually, I prayed that God heal grandma. And I truly believed that God was going to heal grandma. Like, I felt like a peace about it. God's going to heal grandma. He loves grandma. He's going to heal grandma. And she was diagnosed when I was 15, and then she passed away when I was 16. And it all just felt like a cruel joke. And I remember the visitation moment, putting on the suit. And it was a suit we bought from JCPenney's. It was the first time I wore this suit and the last time I wore this suit, a cheap suit. And I remember putting on the suit and going through the motions of a visitation. And it was the first time it struck me. Now, I couldn't quite make sense of it. I didn't have the language for it at 15 or 16 years old, but it was the first time it struck me that the Christian tradition doesn't do a good job teaching or training in these moments, for these moments. Like, our tradition has, since then, I've walked with a number of families, had the privilege of walking with a number of families through their darkest valleys, and I've sat in many visitations and heard people give their best attempts. I think they're, like, I don't want to, don't want to be cynical because I think our intentions are good, but I've heard some dumb things. And, you know, like God is a beautiful plan and for this. And, you know, heaven, God just needed her or him more, or they'd have angels' wings now, or whatever, the cliches. And, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle, which is true, but it's not helpful in that moment. And I have had moments where I will leave visitations being greatly disappointed with what our tradition has given us in these seasons of death. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, or blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, but we don't like mourning. There's this great story in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. It's the story of a man named Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Abraham and Sarah have been married for a number of years, and they've been trying to have kids. And they haven't been successful. They've not had kids, and they're now up there in age. And so Abraham and Sarah get together, because understand that having kids in the ancient world especially was how you passed on your name. It's you pass your land down to your kids. Like having a son, especially in this culture, was everything. But they didn't have a son. And they were at the age where they're like, we're not going to have a son. And so they develop a plan together. Sarah actually encourages Abraham, her husband, to take their maidservant, their maid, a lady named Hagar, to be like a surrogate, to carry Abraham's child. And then they would adopt this child and they would raise this child as their own. And so Hagar gets pregnant and she has a baby boy. His name is Ishmael. Which, by the way, Christians and Jews trace our lineage through Father Abraham, but through Isaac, his son that'll come later, the Islamic community traces their roots through Ishmael. Now, the story of Ishmael and Hagar, his mom, the maidservant, it's terribly sad. So as the story goes, Abraham and Sarah, they do get pregnant with their own child. God comes to them and says, you know, you're really old, but you're going to get pregnant with a child. They have a boy named Isaac. When Isaac arrives on the scene, Sarah, Abraham's wife, gets really jealous that here's this lady, Hagar, who has a son that's Abraham's the dad of, but Abraham's my husband, and now I have my own son. And so together, she encourages Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah together give one day's food and one day's water to Hagar and Ishmael, and then they kick him out of the house, both of them, into the wilderness. It's a devastating story. And after that one day goes by, Hagar, she's a mom, and she has a 13-year-old boy, Ishmael, and she realizes that Ishmael's not going to make it in the wilderness on his own. He's dehydrated, and he's going to die, and so she begs God, like, help me. Do you see me? Do you hear me? Like, this life has been hard, and now this. And then we read these words out of Genesis 21. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. What I love about that story is it says, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Because that's what grief does to us, isn't it? That's what despair, heartache, death does to us. It's terribly disorienting. And the well was there the whole time. She just couldn't see it. And if you've ever walked through a really difficult season, it has a way of spinning you around, and it's disorienting. It's the liminal space where I had this sense with my grandma passing that the world will never be the same because grandma won't be in it. And like dinners and family parties and Christmas will never be the same. So that's no longer true. But I don't know what the new normal is yet. And so it's kind of like, it's a liminal space. I was standing in the doorway between a whole new world that I'd have to figure out and an old world. And it's just disorienting. I have a friend who, he lost his brother-in-law. They were really close. They grew up together. Lost his brother-in-law in Iraq in the early 2000s in combat. And The way he described it was, he said, in that moment, when I lost my brother-in-law, everything I had thought to be true and known to be true kind of just fell apart. And it felt as though, his words were, it felt as though I was in the middle of a raging water, a raging river. And the most faithful thing I could do in that moment was not to ignore it or to sweep it under the rug, but to rage with it, to wade into the middle of the water and to voice my doubt, my concern, my heartache. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. It can be very disorienting. I had the opportunity this past Thursday to speak at a conference. I was one of the storytellers at a conference known as Failure Lab. Has anybody here heard of Failure Lab? None of you. Okay. Check maybe a couple of you. Okay. It's actually a really cool, really brilliant idea. It comes out of Grand Rapids, but now it's moved into many major cities. The idea behind Failure Lab is, let's take like 6 speakers and a couple of entertainers and let's have them tell a story for 10 to 15 minutes of failure in their life, a heartache in their life, a time that they blew it. So it's actually after a service a couple months ago, somebody came to me and said, would you be one of our storytellers? Apparently they just assumed I had a story of failure. Which makes sense. So I had the opportunity to sit in the green room with these other storytellers, and you know, we're all nervous and we're all like, what are we going to say? And we're talking about our stories. And then the gentleman who started Failure Lab comes out and he kind of gives us our instructions, which we've already known. We've had time to prepare, but he gives them, and he's very direct with his, very loving, but very direct in how he presents the idea behind Failure Lab. And he essentially says, you know, you have your timeline, you have your, keep in your time limits, which is hard for me. So stick to 10 to 15 minutes. But then what he was very firm with is, and you cannot resolve your failure. You cannot tell us how the story played out. You cannot tell us how it all turned around. You cannot give us a silver lining. You cannot brush it under the rug. You have to leave the tension in the room. Let us do the work. You give us your story and then it'll become our story and we'll have to do the discernment work. And I'm an Enneagram 7. I don't know if anyone studies the Enneagram, but the 7 is known as the enthusiast. We don't do well with not resolving tension. We don't do well with sitting in, like, wallowing in despair. And, like, we don't do well, to be honest with you, we don't do well with tears. I don't do well with that kind of stuff. I'm a rose-colored glasses kind of guy, and in some ways I love that, in some ways it's like a huge crutch. But I was thinking about this, like, instruction, you cannot resolve the story, let the tension sit. And I was thinking, why would they be so adamant that this is our instructions? And it kind of hit me. I think in some ways it's a response to us. Now, I don't just mean the church. I think us as our culture. We love to too quickly jump to resolution. While I don't mean us specifically as a church, I do think the Christian church has led the way in this one. We just don't do well with heartache or failure or mourning. There is this great line out of the Apostle Paul, one of the very first Christian missionaries, and he's trying to walk the early church through death and talk to them about what does it mean that we deal with death and how is it as Christians we are to look at death. And he has this great line to a church in Thessalonica. Don't worry about it. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So there's a distinct way that Christians grieve, he says. We have hope. So like when we say the hey, God has a plan, like, you know, like heaven is real and like this, the next world is better. It's true, Paul says. But he does say it in a unique way. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. His assumption is, we would grieve. His assumption is we should grieve. It's when you grieve, don't grieve like the rest of them. But it's the assumption is we still do grieve. And as a culture, this is why I say as a culture, we're still catching up to this. Like, we are not good at this, especially men. Like men, right? Is it not true that men, we have been told that grieving, crying in particular, is weakness. It's bad. We even use language like, you know, I was fighting back tears. Why would we fight them? Why would we fight them back? What is it in us that says we can't, like, that, no, we can't show that? We just don't do that well. There's actually, do you know that in the early church, there was an early debate in the early church about which things should be considered sacraments. So sacraments are the things that Jesus put on display that we are to do because Jesus put them on display, and this is how we draw close to God. And there was this early debate between the East and the West. So the West, like the Greek thinkers, and the East, like the Syrians, and kind of what has become Eastern Orthodoxy. So I still told first service, think like early 90s rap wars. Remember the East-West side fights? You have, on the East side, you have Tupac, and on the West side, you have Biggie Smalls, Notorious B.I.G. Is this helpful? No? I thought for sure, Dan, you'd be a Biggie Smalls fan, but so there was like a, they were torn. Now, on the Greek side, on the West side, they really emphasized right belief, right thinking. We should think the right things. We have language like orthodoxy, and if somebody's outside of orthodoxy, right thinking, we consider them a heretic. So if somebody were to believe something that is outside of what we've agreed is true of what the scriptures say about God, we call them a heretic. Okay? That has won in our culture. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that has won. That's how we are functioning. But on the East side, what they said is it's less about right belief. Right belief matters, but it only matters as much as it's lived out. If you don't live it out, what good is it to believe it? And so what they said is, like, the sacrament should really be based around, like, our patterns of life. It should be more bodily, less head. So a heresy would be if you're unloving. Now you're stepping away from the way of Jesus. If you're mean, now you're a heretic. Does this make sense? On the East side, in these early debates, one of the sacraments that was proposed by two Syrian church fathers, guys by the name of Ephraim and Simeon, they proposed that crying should be a sacrament. Crying should be a sacrament. Like we do baptism and communion, crying should be a sacrament. St. Ephraim even went as far as to say that until you have cried, you do not know God. Because blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And until you cry, you do not understand the heartbeat of God. But it's not just like tears, that like crying that we're not good at as a culture. In fact, for most of us, we would agree with the statement that like crying is good. Even though like culturally, we may have been programmed to believe that crying is weakness, and so we struggle with it because we're not trying to undo it. We do know Jesus cried, and we know that that's actually, like, there's a weird strength in crying. Like, we know that. We get that. But what we're really bad at as a culture, and I learned this as a 15-year-old in a cheap suit, what we're really bad at is death itself. Like, crying, and especially crying when connected to death itself. We're not good at death. We work really hard as a culture to insulate or isolate ourselves from death, if you notice this. We work really hard to not see death. There was a day where this wasn't true. There was a day where it was just expected, especially the biblical day. Moses actually carries around the bones of his ancestor Joseph in the wilderness. There was a day where death was just always before you. It was just assumed that if you outlived your parents or grandparents or cousins or aunts and uncles or children, like if they passed away, it was assumed that you would probably be, there's a good chance, the first to find them. And then you would cradle them in your arms and you would carry them out to the funeral celebration. It was assumed that you would be the one that touched the body. It was this, so Jesus, when he passed, like Jesus after crucifixion, when the women come and they realize that the tomb is empty, he's not in it, he's been resurrected, but they come to anoint him with oil. They come to touch him. Now, I'm not suggesting we go back there. Like, I'm not suggesting you go touch dead people. That may be weird. But I do think it's revealing how much many of us can go our whole lives and never even see a dead person, let alone touch a dead person. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he was telling me, I was talking through the service, and he was telling me that a couple of years ago, he went to the hospital to visit a lady that he had been walking alongside as she was like dying. And he went to the hospital and he said, "Hey, I'm looking for so-and-so." And they gave him a look. And then they finally responded by saying, "She's in room, whatever." And so he goes to that wing of the hospital and he goes to the desk at that wing and he says, "I'm looking for so-and-so." And they give him a look and they say, "Okay, she's in that room over there." And he says, "I walk in the room expecting to see her in the bed, and all I see is a blanket on the bed and feet at the end of the blanket." And he said, "I did everything I could to get out of there as quickly as possible. She had died and they didn't tell me. Now I know why they were so awkward about it." And so he says he makes his beeline to get out of the hospital. He gets to the front entrance and he realizes, why am I rushing out so fast? He actually said he turned around, went back into the room just to spend some time with this woman that he had grown quite close to. But we don't do well with death, do we? We isolate ourselves, we insulate ourselves from the entire experience. There was a day where we saw our food die. Maybe you're a hunter or a farmer and you still have this experience, but as a culture, many of us, if you're not a hunter, if you're not a farmer, we don't actually see our food die. I had an encounter with my 4-year-old a couple of weeks ago where he finally pieced together that the animal chicken is the same word as the chicken nuggets that he's eating. And he says, "Dad, this is the same word, patterns." He's learning about patterns in school. Patterns, chicken nuggets. Why the same word? It's an awkward experience. There was a day where you raised that animal and you then killed that animal and that animal gave you life. That animal's death gave your family life. But that is no longer our world. We have isolated ourselves from death. And so, of course, when it comes to a funeral celebration, we don't know how to respond. Right? Even think about the days we set aside to talk about death. Memorial Day. What does Memorial Day become? It was intended to be this day where we go and honor our loved ones who have passed on, especially those who have passed on in service of the country. We go to honor them. But what does Memorial Day become? Get an extra day off of work, gonna find me a boat, and maybe have a nice beer. And that's how I'm gonna honor the dead. Like, how backwards we are as a culture in this, how uncomfortable we are in this. And so, of course, we would give the cliches. For us, our process of mourning, and this is what I've learned, just this is again fresh for me. Our process of mourning is they pass away, you gather, you put together a PowerPoint slide, all the old pictures and memories, then you go sit in a church service that's mostly cliches. Not always, sometimes. Mostly cliches. And then afterwards, you go into that church's basement and you eat ham buns. And that's supposed to be closure. There was a moment in my life where that changed everything for me. It was the moment where I realized that, this is going to sound like duh, Tim, but it was a moment when I realized that Jesus was Jewish. Now, I had known he was Jewish. I grew up in the church. I knew Jesus was Jewish. When I learned Jesus was Jewish, I actually went to a Ray Vanderlaan, who's now like a hero of mine. He was doing a thing on the Jewishness of Jesus, and I got invited to come and change everything. It changed everything to me. All of a sudden, stories that were black words on white paper like came into color, and the weird things in the Bible, the things that were boring, all of a sudden, like there was all this stuff going on here. Oh, that festival is connected to that thing Jesus said. And when Jesus talked about his yoke, apparently there's all these other people that talked about, changed everything to me. I talk a lot about that stuff here. But I distinctly remember learning about how our Jewish friends mourn and thinking to myself, why have we lost that part of our tradition? Especially when you see how Jesus is interacting with this part of the tradition. What you discover is Jesus seems to be affirming the tradition of Jewish mourning. So for those of you who are note takers, I want to give you the 4 stages of Jewish ritual mourning, and I'll share a little bit of how Jesus interacts, but you'll see that Jesus interacting with these a lot. But the 4 stages of Jewish ritual mourning that for me, I find really, really helpful. And I think it would be really beautiful if a group of Christians sat down and thought about how do we contextualize this for our world today. The first stage is a phase called, so the whole thing lasts a year. So if you're a note taker, the whole phase of mourning is not a 3-day phase. It's a year for mourning, especially those you love that are close to you who pass away. It's a whole year. The first phase is called ananut. Let me hear you say ananut. Ananut is a Hebrew word that means intense mourning, intense mourning. Now ananut lasts from the moment they pass away until the moment you put them in the ground, until you bury them. So ananut is usually, and that process isn't long, especially in the Jewish culture, especially before embalming and all that stuff. It was a couple of days max, but that period of ananut was really, really intentional. They were really intentional about this season. Now, ananut had strong regulations for who can be, for how each person interacts in this experience. Essentially, what the dominant prescription was that the way you honor someone you love, the way you honor someone who's going through grief is you give them space. So if you are not a close family member or a close friend, your job in ananut is to give them space. To not make them go to the door and put on the makeup or get dressed up, to give them space to grieve. To not rush in with anything, just to give them space. Now, if they invite you into that, you step into that. If you consider yourself a really close, then you're part of it. But if you're just there to support them, during that season, that couple of days of grief, you give them space. That's the first stage of Jewish ritual mourning. The second stage is what is known, second phase is what is known as Shiva. Shiva is a Hebrew word that means seven or to sit. Seven or to sit. It lasts for 7 days. Maybe you've heard people refer to sitting Shiva. You heard of this? There's a lot of things I make you repeat as a church, or I invite you to repeat. I won't invite you to repeat sitting Shiva. You gotta be very careful when you say sitting Shiva. If you say sitting Shiva wrong on a stage like this, you wind up on YouTube. And you don't want to end up on YouTube for saying sitting Shiva wrong. But sitting Shiva lasts for 7 days. So once the burial happens for 7 days, here's the regulations. You just, as a community, sit with them. If they want to talk, you talk. If they just want to sit there, you just sit there. You don't tell them stories. You don't remind them of Bible verses. You just sit there with them. How many of us have been hurting and all we wanted was someone to sit with us? I have a friend who asked his rabbi why the practice of sitting Shiva, like why is this practice so important? And the rabbi said these words, and I think this is really helpful. He says, Shiva is one human's way of saying to another human, I will let your pain disrupt me. Shiva is one human's way of saying to another human, I will let your pain disrupt me. I will let your pain disturb me. I will not try to fix it. I will not sweep it under the rug. I will not answer it away. I will not pretend as though your pain is like everybody else's pain or like my pain or like a story of my past. I will simply sit with you in your pain and I will be disturbed with you. In the book of Job, you find Job's friends. So if you don't know the book of Job, one of the most brilliant books in the entire Bible, I would love to do like a year's series on this. But Job loses everything. It's a long story, but he loses everything. And he has these friends and this wife who are sitting Shiva with him. For 7 days, it actually says, for 7 days, they sit with him and they don't say anything to him. And then when the 7 days are done, his wife says to him, you know whose fault this is, Job? This is God's fault. You're a good man, Job. You're good. And this stuff that's happening to you, you don't deserve. I've watched you. You're good. You're righteous is the word. So her words, curse God and die. He must be a jerk. The friends say the opposite. Well, Job, this is uncharacteristic for God. He's not bad. You must be bad. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. Now, if you know the story, he didn't do anything wrong to deserve this, but they said, you must have done something to deserve this. So figure that out, repent of it, and maybe God will be gracious to you. And then comes this masterful line from Job after all of them have spoken. They've got these elaborate speeches. They've worked out their theology in front of him. And this is how evil works. And this is how suffering works. And then Job says this epic line in Job 13:5. He says, "Oh, that you would be completely silent. And for you, that would be wisdom." Let me translate. If you would have just shut up, you were so helpful for 7 days when you just sat with me. But as soon as you opened your mouth, it just hurt worse. You added insult to injury. That's the second phase of Jewish ritual mourning. The third is what is known as Shloshim. Shloshim means 30. It's the period after the 30. It's 30 days after burial. So you have the first 7 days of Shloshim is Shiva, and then the next 3 weeks or so is Shloshim. And the idea behind Shloshim is if you have lost someone you loved, especially somebody who was really, really close to you. So this isn't true for everyone, but if it's somebody really close to you, you were exempted from the praise gathering in the synagogue. So any synagogue worship would begin, it was a lot like we structure ours. They would have songs of praise, psalms of praise, and then there would be like the teaching moment. But if you had lost someone you love, what they recognized is the praise songs might be too hard for you to sing. It might not feel true for you yet. Putting a smile on your face, pretending as though life is great when it isn't, is not honoring to God. So what they said is, during that section, you can sit outside of the gathering if you want. And then when that section is done, you would enter in. And in some traditions, I've heard that the entire room would rise and would proclaim blessings over you. Now, again, we'd have to contextualize this. I don't know how, if you're an introvert, you're like, that sounds awful. But just think about that. It was just all really intentional, like understanding that what you're going through is hard, and singing songs about how great God is in this moment is hard. It's true, but it's hard. And so as a way of honoring you, we will simply let you sit out, and when you're ready, you come in, and we will remind you of how loved you are. Shloshim. Then the fourth phase of Jewish ritual mourning is a period called Avulet. Avulet. Now, not everyone does this, but again, if you're especially lost someone, a child, a parent, a grandparent, you would gather and you would say a prayer every day for the rest of the year. And the prayer was known as the mourner's prayer or the Kaddish. The Kaddish. The mourner's prayer or the Kaddish. Now, let me read you the prayer, or at least a translation of the prayer you would say every day. It goes something like this. Let the glory of God be extolled, and God's great name be hallowed in the world whose creation God willed. May God rule in our own day, in our own lives, and in the life of all of Israel. And let us say amen. Notice, it's mostly about how good God is. Let God's great name be blessed forever and ever. Beyond all the praises, songs, and adorations that we can utter is the Holy One, the Blessed One, whom yet we glorify, honor, and exalt. And let us say amen. For us and for all Israel, may the blessing of peace and the promise of life come true. And let us say amen. May the one who causes peace to reign in the high heavens cause peace to reign among us, all Israel, and the world. And let us say amen. May the source of peace send peace to all who mourn and come comfort to all who are bereaved. Amen. Every day for a year. Now, the rule is you don't say this prayer alone, because the reality is you probably don't feel the truth of proclaiming praises to God in the early days of grief. So what they said is you say it with 10 other people, what is known as a minyan in Hebrew. Not like the show, but pronounced the same. But you have a group of 10 who are your minion. The word avulet, this phase, means to be equal or to be enough. So every day for a year, your 10 closest people gather around you, and with you, they say the Kaddish, the prayer. And you say it and you say it until you begin to feel God's goodness again. The idea behind the whole thing is, just like your 10 friends love you and are not walking away from you, there is a God who loves you and doesn't walk away from you. Your minion. Another thing with the Kaddish, the reason I read it, is the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, is essentially a modified version of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. When the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us how to pray, Jesus essentially modifies the Kaddish. You want to know how to pray? Pray like the people who are really brokenhearted and desperate for God. And then he adds this line. He says, and where two or three are gathered, I'll be. Let me translate. I'll join the minion. Blessed are those who mourn, because God, Jesus himself, joins the minion. For me, that's so helpful. Can we agree it's way better than ham buns in the basement of a church? I was trying to think, like, how do I explain this? Like, words are often inadequate, even in a stage like this. It's really inadequate to talk about how to deal with grief and what God's presence is like, and what the minion, how we as a community can gather with those we love who are going through this stuff. There's a video that I was talking about this video with a friend, and they had never seen it before. I thought everyone had seen this video, but they had never seen it. So I thought I'd just show it to you, even if you have seen it. It's just really powerful. It's a clip from the 1992 Olympics, and it's a clip about a father and a son. There's a certain blessing that comes from winning the Olympics. But I think this blessing is better. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. I think a father running into the court to carry a son is better. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is tap us into this. In the story of Hagar and Ishmael, Hagar is disoriented. She can't even see the well right in front of her, because that's what pain does to us. And then there's this line. It says, the angel says, lift the boy up and take him by the hand. In the original Hebrew, we translate it, lift the boy up and take him by the hand. But in the original Hebrew, a direct translation of this verse is, make your hand strong in his. And it strikes me that is the biblical prescription for how to deal with death and despair. We need a minion. We lift each other up, and when we do, we discover Jesus is present right with us in the middle of it. Real practical stuff. If you're like in the middle of it right now, and you may not be, but my guess is you have somebody you love who is. One of the best things we can do, one of the best things you can do for yourself, is just give yourself some space. Don't worry about the makeup. Don't worry about getting dressed up. Don't worry about having to comfort all the other people. Just give yourself some space. Do the soul work. Give yourself some. Maybe you intentionally carve out space every single week, and you just turn the radio off in a car, and you just give yourself some space for God to put you back together. That's the first section. And maybe what you need is some Shiva. Maybe you need some actual friends, a small community who just sit with you in it, who are disrupted by your disruption, who are in pain because you're in pain. I have a guy here who he actually caught me after the first service. He lost his grandson a couple years ago. And he said, all I want you to do when you see me is just give me a hug on Sundays. Just give me a hug. I hug this man all the time. I don't say anything. Just hug me. Maybe you just need someone to do Shiva with you. Or maybe it's maybe you do need an extended community. See, I think the reason things like Failure Lab exist is because the church has not held this kind of stuff together as an extended community well. And maybe you just need to honor the person next to you who is in tears simply by recognizing that they're broken and they're hurting, and you come alongside them. When I was 16, my grandma died of lung cancer. It felt like a joke. It felt like a cruel joke. I have a vivid memory. One of my last memories of grandma was sitting in the back of Fellowship Church in Hudsonville. I was sitting in the back row of Fellowship Church in Hudsonville, and grandma was, like, she was well into the cancer at this point. She was losing her hair, and she knew that the wig that she had weirded me out, and so she wasn't wearing her wig, but we were sitting in the back of church, and I was angry. The song that was the last song to be sung that day was a song, It Is Well. You know, the song, It Is Well With My Soul. Beautiful song, but I did not want to sing that song that day. Did not want to sing it. And so when the last song came on, grandma couldn't stand anymore. So I just kind of sat with her. She was really weak. I just sat with her in the back row as an act of defiance, just kind of sat there. And I shut my eyes, and then I have this vivid memory of hearing to the left of me during that last verse, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." I have this vivid memory of hearing Grandma's voice, and I opened my eyes and looked, and she'd found a way to get up, and she was belting it out. And what I've recognized in hindsight is I needed to borrow Grandma's faith that day in order for myself to stand and sing. And what I recognize looking back is I don't know of any moment between me and my grandma where I saw Jesus more than that space between us that day. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He joins the minion. He joins the minion. Let me close this. Lord, help us to be more honest with the reality of our brokenness and our pain. And help us to see you in the middle of it. Jesus, we love you and we trust you and we pray this in your name. Amen.